I heard a person say the other day that there is still some oil in those old hymns. There's a hymn, it's called "Lovest Thou Me, Feed My Sheep." It's a hymn by Philip Doddridge, who was a pastor in the 18th century, and it's based on John chapter 21. This chapter is where Jesus asks his disciple Peter, "Will you love me so much that you will care for my people?" The hymn, this is not the whole thing, but it goes something like this: "Hast thou a lamb in thy flock I would disdain to feed? Hast thou a foe before whose face I fear thy cause to plead? Would not my ardent spirit vie with angels round the throne to execute thy sacred will and make thy glory known?" This is a powerful hymn that is articulating a powerful love for God's people. It's a call from God to care for his sheep. In our text this morning, Paul is doing exactly that. He is caring for this church, and nothing will stand in his way. No enemy would cause him to cower into a corner. No beating or hardship would point him away from preaching a scandalous cross. That is an offensive cross, and I will explain that more later. But you see, Paul was not a man's man, right? He was not this way because he was so powerful, because he stood upright with his chest out. It's because Paul was actually a weak, helpless man who stood confidently on the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that that is his power and strength. Paul understood on a very deep level that there's neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, no power or heights or depth or anything in creation could wrangle us from the loving hands of God. Nothing was stronger in Paul's life than the unwavering devotion to see God's glory in the church, a people living out the command of Jesus. It wasn't Paul's church program that convicted people, but it was the offense or scandal of the cross that assaulted human pride. And on this Palm Sunday, we remember when our King Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem preparing for the cross. And it is to that cross that he went to a week later that we cast our eyes. So hear the very words of God this morning. At this moment, I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 12. This book is in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take and grab the one in the seat back in front of you. Once you're there, if you're able, I ask that you please stand in adoration of God's word. Galatians 5, chapter or verse 2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is the word of God, and all God's people said, you may be seated. Paul has a way with words, doesn't he? Let me pray before we begin. Father, help us. In whatever way we need help this morning, to hear your word, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see in your outline that the main point is accepting the false gospel is rejecting the true gospel. Now, let me give you the structure of this passage right up front in prayer that it will hopefully help you follow along and think through this. Everything in this chapter is based on the freedom of salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's this big overarching theme. In today's sermon, verses 2 to 6, Paul points his guns at the false teaching. Then in 7 to 12, he pivots and points at the false teacher. And if we double click on verses 2 to 6, we see another structure. Where in verses 2 to 4, Paul will display the wrong way, in other words, works, whereas verses 5 to 6 give us the right way, that is, faith. So Paul is contrasting the deadly difference between works and faith, which is point number one. Paul begins in verse 2. With strength. I mean, this word look is like listen carefully, closely, actively. What I'm about to say is essential. And he says, I, Paul. Again, this redundancy shows the emphatic nature of what Paul is about to say. He's saying, your ears should be up and your eyes should be attentive. He's so serious here because he loves this church so much that he is willing to tell them the hard things. So here it is. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now that requires a lot of explanation there. What does Paul mean by circumcision? Well, it is not primarily referring to physical circumcision. Circumcision in the Bible is an Old Testament sign of the Old Covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, God told Abraham to circumcise his family as a sign or a covenant of the promise that he made to him. It distinguished ancient Israel from the outside world, but internally it showed ancient Israel that they were in an intimate relationship with God. Perhaps an illustration will help you here. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. It is a covenant. It is a bond that shows the world that these two people are unavailable. But it also shows those two people internally that they are linked in this beautiful, intimate, vulnerable bond. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was a bond or covenant that signified to that outside world, also signified to them internally who God is and what his plan for them was. The false teachers here in Galatians have taken this idea of circumcision and said, if you want to enjoy life with God forever, you must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. If I was to boil this false teaching down to what it essentially is, it is you must work as hard as you possibly can to save yourself. It says you have to just get better every day. Just go to church and just go to missional community. Just do all the stuff and you will be fine. Church, this is one of the greatest offenses to the cross of Jesus Christ. At its heart, this false gospel says Jesus is insufficient, incomplete, and insignificant. I hope we see how deadly this is, and why Paul is speaking so emphatically. He continues, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, if you want to live by the law for salvation, then you will die by the law for salvation. It's if you want to live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Paul is reinforcing to us that if we rely on works for salvation, we must be perfect. We have to be like Jesus. But we know we're not perfect. We're not sinless. But what is impossible for us is more than possible for God. The grace of God expressed to us in the love of Jesus and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is how we receive salvation. The love of God expressed the grace of God expressed in the love of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But listen to the language of Paul in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul is throwing some haymakers here. Like, Paul is not playing around. But he's showing us the proper way, the proper response to God's grace is faith. You say, Elvis, where are you getting that from? Well, if the not proper response is to God's grace is works, you flip it around, then the proper response is faith. The logical proper response to God's grace is faith. I'm quoting here a commentary. It says, salvation is either all of grace by faith, through Christ, or is nothing. To Paul, it either is or it isn't. Stated a little bit differently, acceptance of the lie is rejection of the truth. Acceptance of Christ is denying to myself that I can save myself. Acceptance of works is affirming that I can do it. But in Paul's typical fashion, he flips this argument on its head in verses 5 to 6. Church, just catch this here. Look at these stark contrasts. Verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I pray you see the glory in this passage. There are books and books written on this one verse. You see, the false gospel is rooted in humans. It points at humans and says, you are the center, you can do it. But here it says, through the Spirit, which is rooted in God, God is my center, God is my foundation. And right in the middle of the stage stands faith. Again, in utter contrast to the false gospel of works, but I ask you, what is faith? I mean, we use that word so frequently. What actually is it? Well, I can tell you my try at it. Faith is total trust and satisfaction in who God is and what He does. Total trust and satisfaction in who God is and what He does. But recognize here, church, the pronoun change. Paul goes from you in verses 2 to 4 to we in verses 5 to 6. Paul distinguishes himself from that of works and roots himself, identifies himself with the people of faith. So, through the Holy Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That verb translated eagerly wait, it's like eagerly wait with expectancy. There is an expectant nature to this. And that hope of righteousness is eternal life with God. The hope of righteousness is glory in heaven. So if I were to put that together in the ESV, that is the Elvis Standard Version, this one glorious verse teaches us that the true gospel is rooted in the work of God by faith, and we have this absolute assurance that by His work and by His strength, we will one day be face to face with God Almighty. If there's a believer in this room who is struggling with assurance right now, maybe there's just this overwhelming sense of guilt, it won't shake. I pray that this verse is like a warm, heavy, pardoning hand over you that says Christ has paid for it all. What an amazingly stable assurance in a terribly unstable world. Place your hope, church, in Placing your hope in anything or anyone else is pointless. It's like falling and reaching for your friend to help you just to realize he fell with you. It's like you're not reaching for anything. His hope was misplaced. It was fruitless. In our day, this is like placing our hope in a system and just praying that it will work, that it will help. On the other end, it's like closing our eyes and just being cynical and giving up. Misplaced hope is just as bad as hopelessness. But faith remains here in the center of the stage in verse 6. But it has a different emphasis. In verse 5, faith was directed toward an expectant glory, a future glory. Faith in verse 6 is pointed toward a present reality, namely that our faith expresses itself in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, you don't have to turn there. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all ministries and all knowledge and all faith, even to remove mountains, but not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, again, I gain nothing. Faith is the root, and love is the fruit. Faith is the root, and love is the fruit. In other words, Christ in us through the Holy Spirit plants the seeds that sprout in fruit of love. That is, if faith resides in my heart, then my actions should be loving. That is, this love for those who are hard to love. This love for that coworker that is lazy and I have to do his work half the time. Or love for that person that I may not talk to all the time because our personalities don't really jive, but I'm going to love him. I'm going to care for him. This is faith working, expressing in love. Acceptance of the true gospel is rejection of the false gospel. This stark contrast between the one who relies on themselves for salvation and the one who falls helplessly into the arms of God and says, "Help me." That's the difference here. We saw this a month ago in my last Galatians sermon where Paul loves to do these tone changes from argumentation to exhortation. He is trying to lighten the mind and inflame the heart. Here's what he does. He moves from establishing the truth of the gospel to now pleading with this church to live it, to embrace it. He's asking them, he's pleading with them, run in obedience and truth, which is point number 2. In verse 7, we really get that pastoral tone of Paul, don't we? What happened? You were running well. Who stopped you from obeying the truth of the gospel? This working for salvation, it doesn't originate from God. This refers all the way back to chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 11, where Paul says, the gospel that I pour out my life to you is God's work. It's God's word. It's not mine. It's a question of origin. Where does it originate? Paul's saying, this false teaching doesn't originate with God. And then he gives this warning in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This false teaching and its false teachers is small, but the effect is big. It's like a little baby in the womb of a mother. This little child is small, but the effect on the mother's body is massive. Church, this shows us the importance of faithful leadership in the church that will protect us against that little leaven. But even more broadly, this is the importance of members, faithful brothers and sisters, who are learned in Scripture and convicted of the Word, so much so that when a false teaching comes, we can identify it, know where to take it, and how to address it. Because these little things do permeate to the whole lump. But see here, church. See here in verse 10, where Paul has his faith and hope, where Paul is grounded and rooted, it's in the Lord, and exclusively. Nowhere else, he says, I have confidence in the Lord. So he can stand firm and trust that God would use this letter to the Galatians to convict their hearts, captivate their minds, and subdue their hearts to run well in the gospel. Paul shows us here that God is the seeker and changer of hearts, who uses our words and our actions to convict those around us. In verse 11, we learn that this gospel is rooted in the cross. And that cross is the scandal of the world. You say, Elvis, that don't sound like a good thing to me. You say, well, where are you getting this word scandal from? Well, that Greek word translated offense is skandalon in the Greek. It's where we get our English word scandal. But it means that the cross is an offense to human pride. It tells humans that no matter how hard we try, no matter all the efforts we put into trying saving ourselves, the Bible says they are filthy rags. No matter how much we try to save ourselves, our works will be insufficient. But this is not cause for just depression and sorrow and agony. This is a turning to the Lord. This is a rooted in Jesus. Praise be to God that we have a Savior, an all-sufficient Savior, who came down, humbled himself, and died for you and me. The depth of our sin magnify the grace of God. Paul then concludes in verse 12 with a shocking statement filled with irony and wordplay. Now, I can't get into the genius of Paul's pen here, but suffice it to say that what Paul is saying in verse 12 is not literally what he wants them to do. But when the gospel is at stake, Paul takes it with a cutting seriousness. So let me try to summarize here. We have seen Paul the pastor today, a man who loves his people so dearly that he doesn't hesitate to preach the scandal of the cross. His tone is forceful and powerful because his heart is compassionate and gentle. He has shown us most clearly that there are deadly, eternal contrasts between a salvation of works and a salvation of faith. A salvation of works is a lie. It's a trap. It places humans at the center. It relies on the fickleness of man, as juxtaposed to the steady, rock-hard foundation of God. You choose which one's better. This false gospel is like looking Jesus right in his tender eyes, seeing his beaten, broken, bloodied body on the cross, and saying, "You're not enough." But the true gospel, true salvation, looks at Jesus and says, "You are all I need. You are all I want. You are sufficient for me. I am satisfied in you." The true gospel is a complete work of God. It is by faith in our precious Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that we are saved. And this faith is not stagnant, still, and stiff, but it expresses itself in love. It goes out, it shouts of the love of Jesus. Faith is love, or faith loves, because God first loved us. It's all an extension of him. And without this love, it's meaningless. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit. So let me give you two application points. One is for the dear unbeliever in this room who we love so dearly. But here's what I don't want you to hear this morning. That you need to have your life all figured out. That you just got to get everything in line, get all your relationships in order, and then, big time for Christ. God doesn't save perfect people. And praise God that he doesn't, because none of us are perfect. But yet it's the needy, the broken, the helpless, that Christ humbled himself for and died for on the cross. And the temptation is to say, "Elvis, that just is too simple. It's just too easy. You're telling me I have to repent and believe by faith in the gospel and I will be saved?" Well, in some sense, yes. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Now, there's more, right? That faith, that expression requires repentance and belief, and it must express itself in righteous living. We must be holy. But this is not a product of salvation. I'm sorry, this is a product of salvation, not a cause of salvation. This is a product of salvation, not a cause of salvation. So put your hope in Christ. Never, never go unsatisfied. Live for him. I promise you, it's the best choice you'll ever make. Secondly, to my brothers and sisters here who have been running the race of the Christian faith, to you, I say, keep running. Keep fighting. Keep going. Fight the good fight, not by your strength, but by the strength of Christ. This is Paul's exhortation, remember. This is Paul's call to the believers to say, keep going. Maybe there's some who just defeated right now. Life just feels like I'm chasing my problems instead of running with God. I just can't seem to get my foothold. It's just thing after thing, year after year, day after day. Paul's loving hand says, keep going. And don't mistake it here. This is not on a racetrack. This is on the treacherous terrain of life. Hills and valleys of sorrow, rocks and boulders of searing loss, mud and dirt of mundane life, jagged edges of a confusing world, and this looming wolf that tries to destroy us on this path. But all of that pales in comparison, not even close to the joys in the sorrows that we have in this life, to the pleasures with God, to the satisfaction in Jesus and the saturation in the Spirit. And oh, we have a lion who walks and guides us and will never let this looming wolf pull us away. He will keep us going every step. Every movement, God is with us. Run the race with God, by God, for God. It's the most satisfying and fulfilling path you'll ever choose. I'll end here with this quote from John Calvin. Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond perfection, meaning impossible. Let me pray.